In 1933, a satanic regime was starting to take power in Germany. President Roosevelt needed to appoint a new ambassador to Germany, but everyone he asked kept turning him down. In a somewhat last-minute move, FDR nominated an outsider with no experience in diplomacy. In fact, he was a history professor named William Dodd. Many people already working in the State Department had a lot of reservations about William Dodd, about whether he was suitable for the job. After all, he was neither a political operative, nor was he a member of the social elite around Washington. That's who was usually appointed for those kind of jobs. Even so, the Dodd family set out for Germany just a month later. William didn't intend on becoming a great diplomat. In fact, he took the job at first because he thought it would provide him free time to write a multi-volume historical work for when he got back to his college. He has since been called a diplomat by accident. But this accidental ambassador found himself called into service during one of history's most pivotal moments. No longer was he simply someone who perused history, he was part of history. And though his time in Germany was relatively short, it was key. He became an important voice preaching the dangers of Adolf Hitler and his coming plan to destroy the Jews. Sadly, at the time, not enough people listened to him. In our text here, Jesus commissions and sends out 12 ambassadors of his own. And quite frankly, they're a bunch of misfits. Men with no social status, men of humble heritage, little experience in preaching or power. And yet the Lord is absolutely confident in them and in their ability to successfully accomplish the mission he was sending them on. He was confident that not only would they be sufficient for the job and suitable for the calling, but that they would be spiritually successful where they went. Not because of who they were, but because of who he is, and because of the power he sent with them and to work through them. If you've been a Christian for a while, you know that you are also commissioned to be sent as an ambassador for Jesus Christ through this world. You are an extension of his redemptive work, his rescue of a lost and dying world. And so seeing this first disciple mission of the Gospel of Mark, it gives us a lot to think about as we, as believers, go on our way carrying the message of Jesus, doing the ministry of Jesus, and hopefully doing so in the power of Jesus. So let's take a look. Begin at verse 7. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. It's been a couple weeks. Quick bit of recap. Jesus had just been in his hometown of Nazareth, where he was soundly and outright rejected for the second time running. The first half of Mark's gospel can actually be broken up into three sections. Each section opens with a story about the disciples, and then that section will close with a story showing a negative reaction to Christ's ministry. And so the last passage was the closing of one of those sections. And now in this new third section of the first half of the book of Mark, Jesus is going to give us, we get another story about the disciples as Jesus begins to withdraw out of Galilee. So far, everything he's been doing has been in the region of Galilee, but he's eventually going to move toward Jerusalem, moving toward the cross. And so he's beginning to withdraw out of Galilee into other places, but on his way out of the area, he first sends the 12 to a variety of Jewish towns and villages there to preach the kingdom and to perform miraculous signs which validate the message. Now, Mark's account of their mission assignment has very few details and is relatively brief. Matthew's gospel, which also gives us an account of this situation, Matthew's gospel has a full 35 verses of Jesus' instruction to them. In fact, effectively all of Matthew 10, except for the very beginning, is totally dedicated to just Jesus assigning his disciples and talking to them about this trip they're going on. And so if you want a little companion reading later, you can check out Matthew chapter 10, or if I start to bore you in a few minutes here, just page on over to Matthew 10 and you'll listen to a much better speaker speaking to you, the Lord himself. But in Matthew 10, we see that he gave some interesting and specific commands. For example, on this trip, they were only to go specifically to Jewish villages. No Gentiles, no Samaritans. He says, don't you go into a Samaritan village. Don't go and talk to the Gentiles. Of course, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about Samaritans or Gentiles. In fact, if you read Matthew 10, later on as Jesus is talking to him, after he says, hey, don't go to any Gentile villages, he says, but don't worry, you'll get there. You're going to bear witness to Gentiles eventually. In fact, you're going to be talking to their governors and kings one day. But this trip was for the house of Israel exclusively. Why did the Lord send them out in pairs? It certainly is a little bit of common sense, right, to go out two by two. It's certainly better to have someone with you for accountability and for protection and for encouragement and all of those things. But that's not the rule that every disciple or missionary or evangelist has to follow in every situation. And we know that's true because in the book of Acts, we see God specifically sending out individuals without anyone around them multiple times. Philip on the road speaking with the Ethiopian eunuch is a prominent example. But Jesus sent them out two by two. And he was sending them to tell the nation of Israel that the Messiah had arrived, the kingdom of God has come near. That's the message boiled down that Jesus had been preaching since Mark chapter 1. Of course, he taught other things. He was teaching them in parables, lots of principles. That's not the only thing he said, but if you boil down the main message of what Jesus was teaching at the time, it was this. Hey, the Messiah has come, and the kingdom of God is at hand. It has come near. Now, in Jewish law and in Jewish culture and tradition, testimony was not accepted unless there were at least two witnesses to an event. And so part of this is to reach out to the Jews and say, hey, I am an eyewitness that says the Messiah has arrived. I'm watching him raise the dead. I've watched him calm the storms. I've watched him cast out demons. I've watched him do what no healers in all of history have ever been able to do. He's healing the blind. He's cleansing lepers. He's doing all these things, not to mention the things that he's teaching, right? I'm an eyewitness of that. And now this guy standing next to me is going to corroborate my eyewitness testimony because he's an eyewitness too. And so he's sending them out so that they can be together witnesses, which would tell the people of Israel, hey, no, this is the real deal. This isn't the ravings of some lunatic who wandered in off the street. We are two people that can tell you this has happened. Not only did he send them out together to corroborate each other, we see that he was sending them out with power. Magnificent supernatural power. Here, Mark tells us it was power to cast out unclean spirits. Now, Matthew adds it wasn't only for exorcisms, although that would be proof enough if you ask me. But Matthew adds that Jesus gave them also the ability to heal the sick, cleanse lepers, even raise the dead. This is amazing power. But notice what Mark says. It's not that he gave them ability. What does it say? It says he gave them authority to do these things. And so when the Lord gave them this opportunity and gave them this power, it wasn't that he was giving them a skill that they would, you know, be able to wield at will for the rest of their lives. You know, he didn't give them a potion that changed their DNA, right? It wasn't super serum that they went from Steve Rogers to Captain America and then they could just go around and, you know, zap people with healing power. He was giving them authority for this trip for certain specific purposes because he says, hey, I'm sending you out right here, right now in this limited capacity to act as my representatives, to act as my agents. And I want you to apply the power I'm giving you for this mission. As they went, they were an extension of him. All the things that he gave them power to do are things he's been doing. He's been raising the dead. He's been cleansing lepers. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons. Now, this was new. I know we are, you know, steeped in the understanding of what God does through the lives of his people, but this is new. This is new that God would call them together and say, hey, you know how I've been blowing your minds with the stuff that you're seeing, and I'm blowing your minds and teaching you things you've never heard before, and you're not sure, you know, what's going on in all of these situations you're in. You're just kind of like watching with big eyes as I, like, you know, calm storms and all these things. And guess what? You're going to go out now and you're going to do the same things that I've been doing in all of these different villages. This was new. To this point in the Gospel of Mark, at least, Jesus' activity was limited to where Jesus was, right? I mean, so he would heal you if he was with you. Now, of course, there is that scene in the Gospels where he heals the centurion's servant from afar. I'm not saying Jesus was limited, but so far to this point in the Gospel, Jesus only did things himself where he was. We don't see him just saying, heal everybody in the next town over. He said, actually, we need to leave this town even though there are still sick people here because there are other towns I need to go preach in. That happened right at the beginning of the Gospel. And so, for the first time now, he's saying, you guys can go out away from where I am and still accomplish my work the way that I accomplish it. This is a big deal. And so now these guys, who had so far only been followers, were now becoming active agents of Christ's ministry. Of course, they had been helping Jesus, and they were with Jesus, and I'm sure they were serving in a variety of tangible ways, but so far they had been sort of students and followers, right? And now he's saying, now go do what I've been doing. And it's like, well, hey, hold on a second. We don't even know who you are, right? Down in our hearts, they keep saying, hey, who is this guy who can command the wind and the waves? I mean, they're struggling with who Jesus is too. That's the whole point of this gospel, is that people struggled with who Jesus really was. And so he says, no, you're going to go out in my power, not only watching what I do, but working in my ministry to accomplish it with the same effect that I had. And sending him out, go for it. Verse 8 says, he instructed them to take nothing for the road except a staff, no bread, no traveling bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on an extra shirt. So again, these rules are specific to this particular mission. It doesn't mean that Christians who are going out must follow these things and never have any sort of preparations. They are not prescriptive for every missionary or Christian or disciple today. And that's not a cop-out. That's not us just wanting to stay comfortable in our sort of American luxury. The Bible says so. In Luke 22, at the Last Supper, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, you remember that time I sent you out with no money bag or anything? And they're like, yeah, we remember. It was kind of rough there at the beginning. And he says, well, now you should go get yourself a money bag and a traveling bag and some other things. And when we read about our Christian commission, the Great Commission, given in the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew, he tells us where to go and what to do, but there's no specific instructions about what you should or shouldn't have with you, only that you are to go throughout the world and make disciples. But this trip was meant to be sudden, short, and absolutely reliant on God. There's some suggestion that maybe he even just said, like, you can't go home. You can't go anywhere right now. Like, from here right now, go. You don't get to take anything with you. You don't get to pack. You don't get to do it. There's nothing to pack. You can't bring anything. Just go. It kind of reminds me of, you know, what you learn about Paul Revere's ride, right, to announce that the British are coming. There was no time to make tea first. There was no time to pack and no time for anything. There's no time to waste. He just had to hit the road and get the message out. And in a sense, the 12 here, they needed to go right then, tell these villages the kingdom is at hand. The Messiah is here. You need to repent and get in right relationship with God. The commands Jesus gave them would put them in a vulnerable position physically, right? Honestly, think about it. No walking stick, no money, no food, right? No beef jerky on the way, like no anything. You don't have anything. You're completely, you know, exposed to the difficulties of your circumstance. And so on a physical level, it looks extremely vulnerable. But of course, as readers and as Christians, we know that, are they really vulnerable? Are they really in danger? Are they really going to be lacking anything? We know, of course not. We know God's got it covered, right? We have, as removed readers, full confidence that, like, you shouldn't even worry about the fact that you don't have an extra cloak, that you don't have this, that, or the other thing, because obviously God's going to take care of you. We know God is going to watch over them, that He's going to direct them, that He was going to go before them, that He was going to pour out His power in and through them and accomplish incredible things. Yes, they would have to depend on Him for provision and for direction. But now we connect the dot, right? Because the Christian life is meant to be one of dependence, real dependence on the Lord, dependence for our choices, dependence for our future, dependence for our goals and those things that we are orienting our lives toward. And that doesn't mean you're not allowed to have a savings account. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to keep your pantry stocked. I've heard messages before. You know, there was a really prominent pastor in the early 2000s who kind of went on a tear that, you know, God told me I shouldn't have a savings account, and really, no faithful Christian, why, what do you have a savings account for? You don't trust God. Listen, maybe God did tell you not to have a savings account. That's God's business and your business. But this is not a prescriptive thing for all Christians at all times. And you just can't make that case, right? And you can still trust the Lord while also being prudent and being good stewards of what the Lord has given you and allowed you to manage in your life. And so that's not what we're talking about. The strictness of this mission was specific. But what we see here in their sending, it does remind us that if we're disciples here tonight, if we are Christians, if we want to walk with the Lord, whether your pantry is stocked tonight or not, your life really is dependent on God. If we want to live the Christian life, if we want to walk with Jesus, we have to remember that always our lives are dependent on Him. Whether you have money in a bank account or not, it doesn't matter. My life is still dependent on Him. The direction of my life and the choices that I'm making and the callings that He's put on our lives are dependent on Him. And it's okay for them to be dependent on Him because He is a provider and a protector and a director. God can be trusted with your future, right? And we read this and we see, man, what do we think? Don't we think about these 12 going out, man, how lucky are these guys? And then the Lord looks at us and says, okay, great. And now I have some callings for your life. And sometimes I am going to ask you to sacrifice, or sometimes I'm going to ask you to step out when conventional wisdom would tell you to do something else. And sometimes I'm going to send you right here, right now, to do a work that needs doing, whether you're really prepared for it or not. And we need to train our hearts to have the same attitude toward the Lord's provision and the Lord's trustworthiness that we do when we read Mark chapter 6. We read Mark chapter 6 and we are not biting our nails and worried for the guys. We know they are fine. Why are they fine? Because God's with them and His power is working through them. Who cares if you don't have money in your pocket? And we just need to tune our hearts and train ourselves to have more and more of that attitude when it comes to our own circumstances and our own pressures and our own situations. Now, linguists point out a couple of interesting things in these verses. They weren't allowed to even take pocket change with them. That's where our title comes from, by the way, Hope with No Change. They had no pocket change with them, not even the little dimes or nickels that they might carry with them, nothing. Who remembers payphones, right? You know, some of us people from the previous millennium remember payphones. And, you know, at least I have a dime. I could call someone if I have a dime, right? And again, I think, are we all on board? You're allowed to have a savings account. That's not what this is about. Okay. But for these guys, he's like, no, not even pocket change, no dimes, no nickels. And a number of scholars indicate and believe that the bag he's referring to here would actually be a beggar's bag. He says, hey, no money in your pocket, and don't you bring a beggar's bag with you either. They would be dependent on charity and donations and hospitality, as we see, but they were not to beg for it. Now, that is our approach to ministry finances here at Calvary. Listen, the activity and the of our church and the staff and the equipment we have and the events we put on and the heating and the air conditioning and the lights and all of that is dependent on donations. And we are so thankful and so blessed by the fact that people give to this work that God established 40 years ago, whether they give, you know, every week or whether they just gave one time, whether they are a little kid who gave a quarter or somebody who did, you know, from a human perspective, much more, right? Like, we're so thankful for that. And we are so grateful that the Lord would move on people's hearts to be a part of the organization part of our church and the activity part of our church. But listen, too many churches have become beggars in their behavior. And it's not right. Constantly asking for money, pressuring for donations, telling you you may have given already, but you need to give more. It's not right. We've seen live streams or we've heard stories people bring us about how they do an offering and then they say, oh, now we're doing another one. Give again. It's wrong. It's not right to fleece sheep that way. Now listen, the Bible clearly prescribes that God's people give toward His work and that they should not do so reluctantly, but then He says it should never, the 2 Corinthians says, your giving to God's work in whatever form that is should never be done under duress or out of compulsion. And so this is an aspect of a principle that we're looking here that, yeah, we don't go out with a beggar's bag and shake it at people and say, you have to give more, you have to give more, you have to give more. That's not what the disciples did, not just here, but they didn't do that elsewhere. And that's not something that any church should do. And we certainly are never going to do that. Verse 10, and he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place does not welcome you or listen to you, when you leave there, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So the disciples went out as heralds of the Messiah, and they went out with mind-blowing power, but it was a humble authority. Listen, they went out to call, not to conquer. If the message wasn't received, they moved along because this is the time of grace. Now, there is a time when two witnesses are going to go out in the Great Tribulation, sent by God to spread a message. And what happens if you don't receive their message? Fire comes out of their mouths and you die on the spot. That is a different dispensation, right? But here, they weren't sent out to conquer. They weren't sent out to crush. They were sent out to call, to invite people to repent and to turn to the Lord and to join His kingdom. And if they wasn't received, all right, then move along. And find another place, find another audience. Jesus told them that wherever they decided to stay, they needed to not change locations as long as they were in that village. I was in choir for a couple years in college, and in the summers, we would go on these weeks-long tours, different parts, Pacific Northwest or, you know, the Southwest. And most of the time, because we were always going on the cheap with the school, we would do homestays. We would say, hey, we're singing at this church on Sunday. And so we would stay for a few days in homes of people at the church. And so they would put a few guys to a home, a few girls to a home and scatter them all out. And so we get to, you know, the new town and they would give us our assignments and say, okay, you know, go with brother, you know, Larry over there. He's going to take you to his house. And then the next day we get back to like the church to practice. And while we're setting up, we'd like call our friends over and be like, so, you know, how weird was your house? And it always, maybe it's just me, it always felt like everyone else was staying in Cinderella's castle and I'm in Dickens' Bleak House. Like, you know, like I was like, oh, you had electricity at your house? Man, that's crazy. But the point for the disciples here in this regulation that the Lord was giving them on this trip was that they shouldn't just be looking for better accommodations. You know, they get into some random village, somebody say, hey, come home with me. And they go, they shouldn't be like, hey, but is there a bigger house like around the corner? Or, you know, we don't want to impose. It's just like, hey, if you go in a house and they receive you, stay there. Because ministry was the goal, not largesse. None of these guys are going to appear on the Preachers and Sneakers Instagram account. right? None of the 12. Well, Judas was. He was stealing, right? He was stealing from Jesus' funds, but the rest of the guys, humble guys, they weren't looking for big greatness. How long should they stay? Well, Jesus didn't say, well, which village should I go to and how long should we stay? He didn't say. That was open-ended. Each pair would have to be led by the Spirit and respond to specific circumstances. The context indicates this was not a long trip, but I wonder who the first pair was back. I wonder if it was Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. They were paired together. Poor Simon, right? You know, who was the first back? Oh, nobody's back yet? Oh, we're done. I mean, yeah, we preached real, real good, and then now we're done, you know? Who was the last back? You wonder. There is an interesting verse in the Didache. Some of you have heard of the Didache. The Didache is not inspired. It's not part of the canon, but it's a first century document that was used as a church manual. They said, hey, this is what the apostle said we should do in the church, how the church should work. It's called the Didache. It's super interesting to read, not too long. It says in the Didache 11, verse 5, it says, if a minister stays in a house like we see here, like this kind of trip, this is the rule that the first century believers were to follow. Listen, he shall abide but one day, but if there be need, the next day also. But if he abide 3 days, he is a false prophet. Whoa! Okay. You know, you talk about how, you know, house guests are like fish. After 3 days, it starts to stink, right? And so anyway, maybe that's where it came from. But yeah, so these were short visits in these different villages. So it wasn't a big, long, extended missions trip. But notice this also. Even though they were going out with good news, the best news, and going out with power and with miracles, and they were going out humbly and with grace and kindness and patience, Jesus told the disciples, even still, you should expect rejection, a certain amount of rejection. Maybe not everywhere, but expect to be rejected. And just as many people refused to believe in Jesus, even when he was right there in front of them, ministering to them, preaching to them, performing miracles, of course, they were going to refuse some of his representatives as well. And Jesus said the same thing to us. He said, hey, by the way, you know, everybody hated me. You know, people hated me. They're going to hate you too. And so that doesn't mean that we change our behavior. We are still called to go out in grace. This is the age of grace. We go out with grace and truth, preaching the truth in love and with patience and with all of these other gifts of the Spirit. But we should expect a significant portion of the world around us to reject us, to reject the message, no matter whether it's delivered perfectly or delivered even with miraculous power. Right? Look, there is no silver bullet in Christian ministry that is going to convince every heart to believe. There just isn't. Not even miracles. They're performing miracles. Jesus was performing miracles. John says, if I tried to write down all the things Jesus did in the 3.5 years he was doing ministry, the world wouldn't be able to contain all the books. And still, many would not believe. But as ambassadors, we are sent out to try to convince people of the truth of the gospel. In the end, if they will not listen, we do not kill them. We do not force them. We move on to the next place the Spirit sends us. I mean, there are religions out there that say, hey, and this happens, you know, a lot to our Christian brothers and sisters in different parts of the world right now, where a different belief system will come in and say, you need to believe like we do or we are going to kill you. And hey, there was a time where people professing the name of Christ did the same. They went and did the crusades, right? Hey, we're here to tell you the good news about Jesus. And the bad news is we're about to kill you if you don't receive him. Right? So we don't do that. We don't kill people or attack people or try to force people. We move on to another audience or to another person, wherever the Spirit is sending us. Verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons, anointed many sick people with oil, and healed them. So the disciples are going to come back at the end of the chapter, and they're going to be super amped up and excited about all that happened. In fact, they're kind of surprised they were actually able to do all the things Jesus sent them out to do. And they're like, well, you can't believe it. We were like driving out demons. And Jesus was like, yeah, you know, like on that, you know, I said, you're going to go out and drive out demons. Yeah, and it really happened. They are so excited, and that's awesome. They did work a lot of miracles. However, they weren't going on a miracles tour. They preached repentance, right? Look, they went out, and what did they do? They preached that people should repent. That was the thrust of their ministry. And to corroborate the truth of their message and the fact that they really did represent the Messiah, they were working these miracles. The message was the important thing. They didn't go out and bill themselves as faith healers. They went out as representatives of the Messiah, heralds of the King. Now was the time to receive him. Now was the time to believe the good news. Now was the time to turn from sin and walk with God. It was time for their listeners to change their minds and their actions to align with what God had revealed and what God was doing. That was the message. Now, Mark points out they anointed people with oil. And of course, you know, that triggers our memory of how the Apostle James said, hey, you in the church, you should anoint people with oil when you know, and pray for their healing. But pause, Jesus never anointed anybody with oil. So if he's sending them out to be his representatives and to be extensions of his work, why are they doing something that he didn't do? Well, for one thing, it demonstrates that it wasn't them performing the miracle, right? They weren't the miracle workers. I mean, they were working miracles. We would say, oh, look, they worked a miracle. But like, who was accomplishing the transformative supernatural work? It wasn't them. God was doing it through them. When Jesus commands demons, when he touches the lepers, when he raises the dead, it's him doing it because he is God. But we are not God. And if the Lord wants to work a miracle through our service to him, praise be to him, because it's his power, it is not our power. And so be very wary if you ever come across a minister or a ministry that says, hey, this person is a miracle worker, and that they schedule their miracle events as if they can just say, I can do a miracle at will. That is not the pattern that we see in the New Testament. It just isn't. And it's God who performs miracles according to his purposes. It's not our decision. It's not our power. It's not our ability. But this was a monumental moment in spiritual history. It revealed that Christ's work was not limited to Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. It's all his power and ability and direction. But here he is, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, saying, I will allow you to be my hands and feet. You will be my body, my active agents on the earth. I'm going to send out ambassadors, not just to talk about me, but with authority, so that the power of the gospel can actually work through your words and deeds to change people's lives. I'll accomplish the supernatural through my servants, even though they're imperfect, even though they aren't elite, even though I could keep it all to myself if I wanted to, even though they themselves struggle with doubts and failures and imperfections. I will work through the lives of people who walk with me. And he does that because God wants his message to go to every corner of the globe. He wants every life on your block to be transformed by the gospel. And so he sends us as ambassadors to be extensions of himself. You and I were not appointed for the Mark 6 mission, but we've been appointed to the Matthew 28 mission. You are called to communicate the gospel to someone. In fact, more than someone, some few, or maybe some many, you are called to be a part of that work, to present them and communicate to them the gospel. What is the gospel? That humanity and creation has been ruined by sin, that we as human beings are dead in our trespasses against God, and that unless someone intervenes, our lives are hopeless, and we will spend eternity in hell paying for our sins, because the wages of sin is death. That's the truth of our creation right now. But God came down from heaven. God the Son came down from heaven, put on flesh, lived a perfect life, died in our place to pay the debt we all owe for all the wrong things we have done. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to rule and to reign on his throne forever. And now God has invited us to be in an ongoing, dynamic, personal relationship with him all the days of our lives. He's invited humanity to receive his free gift of salvation, a gift given by his grace and received through faith. And that when we receive it, he transforms every aspect of our lives. That's the message in a nutshell. But listen, we're not only sent out with a message like the disciples here, we are sent out with power. That doesn't mean all of us are going to work miracles, but we are sent out with power. Acts 1:8, 2 Timothy 1:7, 2 Peter 1:3, 1 Corinthians 4:20, that the Lord gives us a spirit of power to go out and do the work he's called us to do so that we can be ambassadors with authority as well. And yet, if we're honest, we often feel powerless, right? And I'm not even talking about performing miracles or raising the dead or cleansing lepers. Why is it that there seems to be so little power as we represent God in comparison to, say, the book of Acts? Well, there's not just one simple answer for that, because for one thing, it has to do with my individual relationship with God, your individual relationship with God. We know that there are times that people didn't have power, and the Bible comments on it. For example, the Sadducees, we're told, didn't know the power of God because they didn't know the scriptures. So if you don't know the scriptures, you're going to be lacking power, right? Because you don't know the truth of who Jesus is and what he said and what he's called you to be. But even the disciples who did know the Lord and did love him and did follow him, we see they often falter in their ability. There's a time when they said, hey, we tried to cast out this demon, we couldn't do it, what's up with that? And it's because of a lack of faith. And Jesus would often look at them and he said, hey, where's your faith? You guys don't have faith, and that's why you're afraid, or that's why you're unable to accomplish what you should be doing. Even the disciples, the 12, sometimes struggled to believe the miracles they were looking at. They had a hard time contextualizing it. And so the question is whether I believe God can do what he says he wants to do in my life, or do I think it can't really happen, that I can't really be content, that I can't really be selfless, that I can't really have peace or joy in hard situations. Do I believe that? God says we can. He says, I am sending you out to have this power, the power of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the peace and the joy and the contentment and the grace and all of these things. You really can do those things. You can do them because you have them already. He says, my love is shed abroad into your heart. My peace I give to you. I'm giving you wisdom if you ask for it. I'm giving you joy to make you strong. You have these things. You have the authority and power of God because God dwells in you and because the gospel is power. And so it's not a matter of, well, what do I need to do? How do I gain the ability? No, it's not about ability. It's about the authority that the Lord has given us to walk with him in the power of his grace. FDR didn't want the ambassador to Germany to be a cunning strategist or a ruthless political operative. He wanted the ambassador going to Germany that had this new regime taking control. He said he wanted him to be there to be a beacon of American freedom and hope in a land of gathering darkness. He didn't need an operative. He just needed someone to be a beacon. William Dodd represented, in that sense, a kingdom to the people of Germany. He's like, hey, here's what's going on in your kingdom right here. Look across the ocean there. See what is going on over here, a land of freedom and, you know, a land of hope and a land not of destruction and all of those things. And so do we believe what Jesus has said? Do we believe that we have power to live out our faith in ways that will change lives? Not seeking a miracle, not seeking manifestations of one kind or another, but just saying, Lord, I want to have the power of your Spirit operating through my life so people can be saved and so that you can do through me what you want to do through me. And do we see ourselves as Christ's ambassadors, extensions of him? Because that's who we are.